It happened in the spring at the time when kings go out to battle that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon. But David stayed at Jerusalem. Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" David sent messengers and took her, and when she came to him, he lay with her, and when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her home, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David and said, "I'm pregnant." Then David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." So Joab sent Uriah, and when Uriah came, David asked concerning the welfare of Joab, the people, and the state of the war. And then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." This is a euphemism, you should know, for go down and share the marital bed with your wife. Uriah went out of the king's house, and a present from the king was sent out after him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and he did not go down to his house. Now when they told David, saying, "Uriah did not go down to his house," David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" And Uriah said, "The ark, Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and lie with my wife? By your life and the life of your soul, I will not do this thing." And David said to Uriah, "Stay here today, and tomorrow I will let you go." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem, and David called him, and he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk, and in the evening he went out to lie on his bed with his lord's servants, but he did not go down to his house. Now it came about in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah, and he had written in the letter saying, "Place Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die." So it was, as Joab kept watch on the city, that he put Uriah at the place where he knew there were valiant men, and the men of the city went out and fought against Joab, and some of the people among David's servants fell, and Uriah the Hittite also died. Verse 26. Now when the wife of Uriah heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when the time of mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife. Then she bore him a son. But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. Father, would you come into this place and teach us as your children, so that we may walk through this world without being swept away by sexual temptation and sin. And Father, for those in this place who have found their way here this day, and though we all are affected by the coarseness of our culture, some of us, Lord, are enslaved. Would you set your people free? Set our hearts free. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated, please. It's a relaxing evening in your home. You decide to sit down and turn on the TV just to get away from it all. You hit the remote control, and on comes HBO, the latest episode of Sex and the City. No, we're not watching that. You turn the channel quickly, and you're over to CNN, and there's a discussion of the Catholic priest abuse scandal. Well, enough of that. You flick over and say, "Oprah, there's a chance for mindless escape." And on Oprah, there's an author there describing the book she's written on girls and sex. Seventh grade girls offering sexual favors in the middle school to boys like once you would offer, you know, maybe a stick of gum. Not watching that, and off to CNBC, where we get the latest breaking information on Scott Peterson's mistress in this great scandal. Enough of that. It's time to turn to Fox, where you should have been in the first place, fair and balanced. And but on Fox News, what are they discussing but the homosexual Episcopalian bishop? Disgusted with the whole thing, you resort to the last great refuge for the moral American, ESPN. Sports, where the virtuous, and as you turn to ESPN, There's a flash breaking news from Colorado, and the latest on, Kobe. Ugh. Hey, listen, you turn the TV off. You haven't even visited Jerry Springer. You haven't looked at the latest reality TV. You haven't gone to MTV. You haven't gone to BET. You haven't seen Real World. You haven't looked at Shipmates or Eliminate. You flee, and you say, I don't even know what those shows are. Your kids do. And flee to the only safe place of refuge in your house, your computer. Listen, what 2 Samuel chapter 11 tells us is that sexual mischief, there's nothing new about it. It's been taking place for thousands of years, but the rapid advance in technology does make this a more sexually saturated culture than others have known before us. The question ought to be for any of us, how do we navigate through this? How do we navigate without being destroyed? How do we get our kids through this? Be they young, be they teenagers? How do we, college students, our young singles, can you live in this sexually obsessed culture without being affected? The answer is no way. Everybody in here is affected far more than you have a clue. But can you live in this culture without being destroyed, without being swept away? And the answer is yes. And the Father has come into this room this morning because He has designs for His children. God's word is very clear that my children are not going to act like the Gentiles. Instruction from God's word to make it in this culture. My daughters, as many of you know, went to Kenya this summer, and before they went, they were obligated to go to Gainesville to the health department to get numerous immunizations. And so it was yellow fever and, you know, tetanus and hepatitis A, B, C, D, E, and F, and, you know, and all sorts of inoculations. But those inoculations, cumulative, probably took 3 minutes, if not 1 minute, to administer. But we were there for 2.5 hours because we fell into the clutches of Nurse Giroux. Nurse Giroux knows everything about every disease ever visited on mankind, and Nurse Giroux made sure we did too. Every malady that could be passed along by water, by food, by insect-borne, by blood-borne, and Nurse Giroux knows every street in Kenya and who's sick on that street. Nurse Giroux had this exhaustive, and after 2 hours of waiting to just give us a shot, Nurse Giroux finally took a breath and looked up and said, I bet you think I'm a little over the top, don't you? Never crossed my mind. And she looked at me and she said, but Dad, I want these girls to come home safe. So does your Heavenly Father. So did battle for you. He knows how frail we are. And so we turn our attention to God's Word, where He has given us a warning by including for us the failure of the man after God's own heart, King David. If sin can visit David and his household like this, then every person in this room ought to say what? I'm not exempt from this. The Father's come to teach you. He wants to get you home safe. Let's study His Word. You have an outline? The first thing we're going to do is look at this case study of David's life. 11:1 says that the spring is the time when kings go off to war, but this king wasn't off to war. It tells you right away, the narrator wants you to know that David is neglecting his duty. He's slack. There's an anemia of his soul where once his faithful devotion to lead the people, to be in front, to go in harm's way for them, to die for them, has been replaced, and David is indulgent. In fact, in verse 2 it says, when it was evening and he arose from his bed. Is this man a teenager? When it was evening, he got out of bed. And there he is on the roof of his house. We get a picture of a David who is off focus. He's indulging himself. And this is the beginning. This is the seedbed for what takes place. David goes out into their gardens on the rooftops, and there he spies a beautiful woman bathing, and he inquires about her. And he's told that she's off limits. She's married. Now you need to know that he's told that she's the wife of Uriah, who is one of his mighty men. This is the cadre of men who would die for David, the most loyal soldiers and followers of David. She belongs to him. David blows right through that obstacle or barrier. He summons her to be brought. They have relations. She's sent back home, and a month later comes the word. Pregnant. I'm pregnant. Now David's a king. David's a master at managing crisis. Here's what we do. Right away, we get Uriah from the war, from the front, and we get him back home. And we get him with his wife, and then this whole thing goes away. Nobody knows. So David does just that. And yet the Bible tells us that though David summons Uriah from the army back to home, Uriah, he runs into an obstacle. What's that? Uriah's too virtuous. While David has no problem sleeping with Uriah's wife, Uriah won't. Because he says to David, look at the soldiers are in the field. The ark of God is in temporary quarters. I would go and enjoy the comfort of my own home and my own bed and my own wife. I wouldn't think of it. Paints David in quite a light, doesn't it? He sleeps on the steps of the palace. David even gets him drunk. Nothing will persuade this man. And remember, what's his name? Uriah the... He's not even an Israelite. God's word loves to put those little... Here's one who is more virtuous even than David. So Uriah sends, David sends Uriah back to the front with a letter in his hand. That letter, he makes him carry his own what? Death warrant. He brings it back, and understand that David doesn't just murder Uriah, sends him back to the war and into a military situation where he and the other men with him are slaughtered. David slaughters many of his own men to cover up his own sin. And when this passage ends, note that it doesn't say that Uriah died, and note that the woman that David marries is never identified by name. How is she identified at the end of this passage? As the wife of Uriah. And this thing was evil in the sight of God. Now I want you to see the consequences, secondly, in your outline. The consequences of this sexual sin. There is a temptation for us to think that with all the sexual sin going on, everybody's doing this, that we could kind of slide under the radar. That God's really not, he can't get all of us, can he? There's safety in numbers. It's like you go to a park on the sidewalk at a University of Florida football game. Why do you do that? Why would you illegally park there? Because you look all around and you say what? They don't have 5,000 tow trucks in Gainesville. I'm safe. Everybody's parked on the sidewalk. I can get away with it. It violates one of the first things a child learns when he goes to church. The little catechism question goes like this. Can you see God? And the answer is, no, you cannot see God. But he can always see you. So the consequences of David's rebellion against God, they echo through his life, they cascade through his life. Think of that blackout that our nation experienced a week or so ago. You know that they say now that it happened because one power line touched a tree. And millions, it spread to millions. David didn't go off to war. David didn't do his duty. David was spiritually lax. And what happened? Well, the first thing we see in this passage is that there really isn't a sin that David doesn't commit. That one sin leads to a cascading effect. Try to think of a sin that David's not guilty of in this episode. He steals. He lies. He's deceitful. He commits adultery and he murders. He's ungrateful. You look through this passage and you see virtually he's arrogant. He abuses power. He's greedy. He's covetous. There's nothing that David doesn't do. And what's the effect of David's rebellion? The child that conceived with Bathsheba, what? Dies. The child dies. We didn't read that in the passage. That goes is further on. The child dies. But then we also learn that David's daughter, Tamar, is raped by her brother, Amnon. Then David's son, Absalom, kills Amnon for raping his sister. Then Absalom rebels against David, leads a revolt, chases David out of the capital, and publicly sleeps with all his concubines in the sight of the people. Baby's dead, his daughter's raped, his son's murdered, his other son rebels, his kingdom is taken away from him, he's publicly humiliated. That's the effect. That's the consequences. One of the truisms of God's word is your sins will find you out. That which is done in secret will be what? It will be brought to light. Ask the coach of the Baylor University, ex-coach of the Baylor University basketball team. That which is done in secret will be brought to light. There is a price to be paid for sexual transgression. C.S. Lewis said that sexual transgression is like bulimia. The bulimic wants to enjoy food, but doesn't want the responsibility that comes with eating it. Sexual transgression means one wants to enjoy the pleasures of sexual activity without the responsibility inherent with it. Bulimia ravages the body. Sexual sin ravages the... Frankly, it ravages the body and the soul. Terrible consequences. We live with this illusion that we can get away with it. Henry Blackaby says that the first funeral he ever did as a pastor was a three-year-old little girl. She was the first daughter born to her parents, first child born to her parents. She was the first grandchild in her family. All the family doted on her. He said he was over at the house and he noticed that whatever the little girl did, even when she defied her parents, even whenever, in fact, they'd tell her to do anything, she would look up at them and she would smile and she would do the opposite and everyone would laugh. It was so cute. Until the day the gate in front of their house was left ajar, and she slipped through the gate, and as she was standing between two parked cars, heading into a roadway of busy traffic, and her parents screamed for her to turn around, and she looked back at them, and she smiled, and she ran into the traffic, and she died. We have to watch. There's a callousness in our hearts because a great deal of humor, a great deal of movies, a great deal of books has to do with sexual sin, doesn't it? And we are so callous to it, and watching it, and even laughing about it, that we forget that it kills people. Defiance of God leads to death. It's never cute. Third, I want you to see not just the consequences of this, but it's good to say, what is it that God commands about sexual activity? Let's face it, there was a day where perhaps for the preacher to even have to bring this part of the sermon up, everybody would know that there was a day in which there was a cultural consensus on notions like right and wrong, right? That there were things that were out of bounds, and there were things, you know, there were things wrong and there were things right, but we live in a day where that's not the case, right? A day of moral relativism. A day where a refusal to accept the idea that there's absolute truth, that there is a God, that God has set standards for the conduct of his creatures. We live in a day of gross rationalization, right? And so if you talk to people about sexual immorality, you'll hear what? God wants us happy. God made me this way. We're getting married anyway. We love each other. It only happened once. We didn't actually consummate, you know. And on it goes. Hey, everybody's a sinner. It's not hurting anybody. And what business of is it, what business of yours is it anyway? It's private. No business of yours. Hey, listen, men, you know, it's just a biological thing. You know, one Episcopalian was scratching his head last week, you know, on a day when a priest can abandon his wife and his daughters and move into a sexual relationship with another man and then get elected to be a bishop. One Episcopalian was scratching his head and said, I want to have sex with other people is not a valid reason for depriving two little girls of a daddy who lives with them, gets up at night when they're sick, kisses them in the morning when they wake. If he'd cast off his family to cavort with a woman from the choir, I'm not sure he'd be elevated to the level of moral example. But by some peculiar twist, the fact that he left mom for a man insulates him from criticism. Now, God is not a moral relativist. Look at the end of this chapter, verse 27. What does God say of David's activity? He says it's what? Evil. Evil. He says it's evil. If you look at chapter 12, verse 10, you would read that God there says to David that your action was an action of despisal. You despised me. You know, some people said the end of liberalism in America would take place on September 11th a couple years ago, because on that day people turned on their TVs and their radios, and what they saw take place in Washington and New York City, they said what? No matter how liberal you were, no matter how much you denied the presence of God or any absolute, no matter how much of a relativist you were, when you saw those towers collapse and destroy all those people, you said, that's what? Evil. That's evil. But to have evil, you have to have good. And to have evil and good, and to have a standard that establishes that which is evil and that which is good, you must have a lawgiver. You must have a God. You must have one who establishes those standards. And so in God's Word, we read that there are behaviors, there are actions that are evil. And it is incumbent on us to call them that. Listen, it's so important to remember that the Supreme Court is not supreme. Kings can rule, kings can decree, kings can cover up, kings can exercise their authority and destroy people. But listen, David, though he is the king, is not autonomous. He answers to a higher authority, as does everyone who lives. Now, there's some here who would say, I don't even like this sermon. I'm not even involved with, you know, sexual sin. I don't like this sermon. It just sounds so judgmental. I don't want the church to be sounding judgmental. And I got a lot of friends, and they're sexually active, and all of this, and the ways that you're describing are wrong, but they're wonderful people. And they're better than most of you. Now, I don't like this whole thing. Well, let me say this. Your friends, by the way, probably are better in a great many ways than us. And you need to understand that the folks in this room aren't good. They're not here because they're good. God didn't put this in His Word because His people were good. How can we be proclaiming to be good? Here's one of the leaders of our faith who did what? He's the equivalent of O.J. Simpson. The Church of O.J. Simpson. That's what you're in. But it is important to say that being judgmental, being discerning, is a good thing. And you know it is. When you have a little child, you would like them to judge that brushing their teeth is a better thing than not. You want to teach them to make that judgment, right? You would like them to judge that maybe putting their finger in an electrical socket is not a good idea. You would like them to judge that to be wrong. You want to teach your children to be judgmental and discerning, right? And we do it all the time. Don't get in cars with strangers. Don't, you know. Listen, a balanced diet does not involve marshmallows as a main course, right? We teach our children that, to make judgments, even aesthetically. Going to Lion King on Broadway is something that's good. Hearing Ozzy Osbourne sing the national anthem at Wrigley Field, not good. You It is not bad to be judgmental. It is good and it is necessary. Just as we would judge September 11th and the actions of terrorists climbing on buses and blowing up innocent civilians and children, would we say, well, let's not be judgmental. No, we say that's evil. That is evil. Have we so lost our moral bearings that we cannot decree that there's a difference between good and evil? But here's what is wrong, is when we discern and pronounce judgment and we don't realize that we are equally guilty of whatever we judge. Brothers and sisters, when we deal with any of this, don't you dare be thinking about the people you wish were hearing this sermon. It's directed at you. It's self-righteousness that people smell in the church that offends them. And well, they should be offended. To declare behavior as wrong is necessary, but we better first and foremost see it in ourselves. And then have love for those who are stumbling as we have been loved in the midst of our frailty and our failure. Listen, it is never loving to condone what God condemns. Now let's finish with this. The sexual snare, how do you avoid getting caught up in it? Well, we've got to have quick feet. That's the bottom line. We've got to flee idolatry. That's the first thing you see in your outline. We have to flee idolatry. We have to understand that the sexual allure is idolatry. We want to find life in the creation, not the creator. We want to worship the good gifts that God has given us, not the God who gave them to us. And what is it about sex that's so alluring? And it is. What is it? It's that it comes so close to what our hearts were most made to desire, that a man and a woman would experience revealing themselves, being, I mean, the Bible says of Adam and Eve, they were naked and they were unashamed, that we would be seen in all of our foulness and all of our frailty and all of our faults, and somebody would see all that and they would still be wild about us and committed to us. You know what that sounds like? That sounds like the gospel. John Eldred said, we worship sex because we don't know how to worship God, because the experience of sexuality is so close to worship. As a matter of fact, in not very long ago, and when people stood in a church and they made marriage vows, you know what a part of their marriage vows were? They would say to their partner they were getting married to, with my body, I thee worship. I worship you. I will give you my body. And the practice of that is so close to what the Bible describes as the longing of our hearts, is that we would experience shameless connection and fulfilling intimacy with Jesus. If we seek from this world what we can only found in Christ, then we are idolaters, and we all are. Martin Luther said we are idol factories. So how do we get set free from the powerful attraction of sex to lure us to do what we wouldn't do? Or we better find Jesus more alluring. See, here's the idea. Is that if people hear the church say sexual immorality is bad, that we ought to resist sexual temptation because we're ascetics denying ourselves pleasure. It's just the opposite. You should choose Jesus over sexual immorality because you are a hedonist, because you want the highest experience of pleasure there is. Intimacy, only to put it to you straight. When you're faced with sexual temptation, you look at it, you're attracted to it, you want to go there, your mind wants to go there, and you say, no! No to Bathsheba! I'd rather have Jesus. And if you think that sounds corny, and you think that sounds spiritual, and you think that's not going to happen, listen, that's the very thing that has to happen in your soul, is to realize that what my heart is really craving. You think if David had to do it all over, he'd say that was a good idea? You think he got his money's worth out of that liaison? That's not what he wanted. He wanted a healthy family to be a great leader of a nation. Who wouldn't want that? And he threw it all away. It's in our hearts that we say, Jesus, intimacy with you, relation with you, what you can do in my life and my heart. That's what I want. That's what I want. You're my all in all. You fill me. And so you flee from idolatry and you flee to Jesus. Secondly, once you cut off sexual temptation at the root, then. And now listen, if you think that you can keep your teenagers and your kids sexually pure with rules, you will not go here, you will not do that, you will report in. If you think that's going to work, your very rules will incite them to sexual activity. You better give them something more beautiful than the allure of temptation. A life to throw their life away in service to Jesus is a better thing. Go for the best thing. Go for the most pleasurable thing. And it's not sexual immorality. Second, flee immorality, the Bible says, right? You know what that means? We've got to be vigilant. We've got to not trust ourselves. Now listen, we are not just broken, hopeless screw-ups. And so, the Bible says that if we're in Christ, we have a new heart. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, who's making us new. We're putting off the old man, we're putting on the new man, and we have the power to say no to sin and yes to righteousness. But let me tell you, it'll be a fight. And it is a fight to walk through this world without caving in at every turn. We need resolve. Joseph. This is a great Bible story, right? Potiphar's wife is standing there naked. What did Joseph do faced with that situation? He whipped out his Bible and he shared the gospel with her. Now, what did he do? He ran like a coward. Get out of here. You turn tail and you run. You flee temptation because you know you're weak and you know you're frail. And so the Bible says that we're careful when we've worked and it's late at night. We're careful when we're on trips. We're out of town. We're in hotel rooms. We're careful with alcohol that would lower our defenses. We know that we are frail. And listen, lest he who thinks he stand take heed, lest he. If you don't think you're a good candidate, then you're a fool. We have to be vigilant. We have to guard our hearts. Do you know who Doug Christie is? He's a basketball player for the Sacramento Kings. Do you know how many sexually chaste NBA basketball players there are? We get the idea they're in a minority. But you know what Doug Christie's wife does? She goes on every road trip with him. She goes to every game. She gets a sitter for her children every time. She never misses a game. She sits right behind the bench. She's with him every night in every hotel room. Oh, what kind of woman? That's a wise woman, and that's a blessed man. And we've got to help each other. Vigilance. Guard our hearts. I remember one time I said to this church, why haven't I succumbed to sexual temptation? I know pastors who have, and they're far more godly than I am. They're not all just louses and losers that do that. They're great, spiritual, godly people who have made that choice. Why haven't I made that choice? Only the grace of God. Well, and the service was over, and up comes Betty Santana right in my face. Now, some of you don't know Betty Santana. Betty Santana weighs about 72 pounds. And she's maybe 72 years old. I don't know. She's a little spry thing, and she comes right up in my face, and she says, well, maybe God has helped keep you, but I'll tell you what else has. If you ever do that to your wife or this church, I will kick your... Why is there women who are clapping? There's a vigilance that we say, listen, Charles Barkley, the former NBA player, they said, your daughters are teenagers now. What are you going to do when guys start coming around? He said, well, I think if I kill the first one, the word will get around. Send the word out to your eyes. Send the word out to your mind. Send the word out to your hands. But they don't belong to you anymore. They've been bought with a price. They belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. You flee immorality because honoring him is more important than pleasing yourself. And the last thing we want to say is that you flee condemnation. I want to take just a serious moment here, folks. If you are constantly beset with guilt, you are a prime candidate. How many people say, I've lost my virginity, what does it matter? I'll just keep on the path I'm on. What does it matter? I've sinned so much. I said I wouldn't turn on the computer and look at that porn. And every time I, you know, the resolve and I promise, but I'm right back there again. What does it matter? The evil one comes as the condemner. He condemns you. He throws it in your face. He tells you what a loser you are, what a transgressor you are, what a sinner you are. There's no turning back for you. Go ahead. What do you do when you're faced with your constant failure? You've got to run to Jesus. He's the only one who can break the cycle of sin. The only one who can say to us that Jesus, that God can say, you are pure, you are a virgin, you are spotless in my eyes, because the perfection of Jesus, who kept all the laws sexually, he obeyed me in every way, is attributed to you. You get credit for that. You got to run for Jesus. I just want to say to you, as meaningfully as I can, that if you're struggling with something inside, it could be, it's not necessarily even sin. Maybe you find yourself with homosexual attraction that you wish it wasn't there, but it is. Pornography. Surely in our church, there are scores of men. Perhaps you're a woman and you were abused. Listen, when I went into ministry, the one thing that nobody prepared me for was the wave of women who would come and tell me of the abuse they suffered as young women. To the point that there were times where you thought, is there anyone who wasn't? That the people who were abused weren't the exception, they seemed to almost be the rule. That wasn't sin on your part, but it's profoundly affected your life. All I'm saying to people is, if all of that is still in the dark, if it's all still a secret, may God give you the grace to find gentle Christians who will love you through whatever it is, whether it's an injury that was done to you, or whether it's a recurring thing that you are enslaved to that you can't get away from as hard as you try. If you will bring that out into the light, it will lose a lot of its power. But listen, even as I suggest that, some of you are shutting down right now and saying, I have no intention. I have no intention. I just pray that God would so warmly embrace you that he would give you the courage to face things that you've tucked into some corner of your life and you just wish they'd go away. That God would so encourage you with his grace and love. Listen, you may say the church is the last place I'm going to deal with this kind of stuff. But I long, if not here, then where? The alcoholic seeks solace and strength and help in a group of what? Alcoholics. Hi, I'm Ray. I'm an alcoholic. That's how they're identified. Listen, every next week when you wear your name tag, they won't say this, but every one of them could say, Ray Cortez, sexual sinner. Every one of them could say that, and it would be true. Every one of us are. Every one of us. You're not in the company of good people. You are in the company of strugglers. And you may need to hear afresh, perhaps even from one of your brothers and sisters, what Jesus said to that adulterous woman thrown at his feet. What did he say? Where are your condemners? And she says, they are gone. And Jesus says what? Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin.